Shall we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. The text of the morning is one that has come about by a selection. We were warned in seminary not to be afraid of the great texts of the Bible, but most ministers are because they feel they cannot do justice to the great texts of the Bible. And some time back I decided that occasionally I would take some of the great texts of the Bible, although always when we do, as usual, we're never satisfied with what we're able to do with those texts. The text of the morning is, now abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. The Word of God tells us in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. If we were to analyze and assign this fruit of the Spirit, and it's a collective noun in the singular, the fruit of the Spirit. But it's broken into nine parts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Those are inward blessings that the Spirit of God produces in our lives when we're born again. Love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Those are horizontal or outward blessings that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives that goes out to others. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Faith, meekness, and temperance are the fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit produces in our life when we're born again that goes upward toward God. But I was puzzled when I read the first time the fruit of the Spirit, when the apostle seemed to name nine different aspects. So then to look at it again, we would say, love is love. Joy is love exalted. Peace is love in repose. Long-suffering is love enduring. Gentleness is love in society. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Goodness is love in action. Faith is love on the battlefield. Meekness is love in school. Temperance is love enduring. Now, when we think of these things, it's impossible for us to analyze them. It's impossible for us to understand them. And to go further, to make it more difficult, there are four different words used in the New Testament that could be assigned, and in its usage, to the word love. The word charity in the King James was more appropriate in that era than it is now. There is a word in the Greek language that stands for sensual love, that which is sensuous, that which comes in the appreciation of the senses. And that is certainly not the word, though it could be included in this all-inclusive word. There's another word that means you have a fondness for something, that you're inclined toward it. There's another word that means not only that you're inclined toward it, but that you want to express it to the whole world. This philanthropy comes from this word, a kind of a generous outgoing to the world. But then the last word, that the one that appears in the text, is one that's used where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It means then, when he said in that passage, he gave his only begotten, his monogenes Son, and it refers back in the exact word that we find where Abraham offered Isaac. God so loved the world. In other words, this kind of love is not a native in the human heart. It's an exotic. It's been planted there by the Holy Spirit. And we find this could be much, much explained throughout the Bible. But I want to begin, if I may, first of all, by showing how in the Bible we have, particularly in the New Testament, contrasts of this love with three different things. One, we find, for example, the matter of Paul, where he contrasts works, you remember, and faith. He said, for example, like Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he hath before ordained, that we should walk in them." And then he goes on later and say, "At that time we're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." And so we find that the New Testament contrasts faith, which brings this love from God. It contrasts this with works, faith and works. Then we find in the epistle to James, we find in the second chapter, in the 14th verse, where he said, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" Now we must understand, of course, in the book of James, that it was written on righteousness before men. At the end of that epistle, you'll find a conclusion by James which will help us to understand it. Because he tells us in the very last, in the conclusion, "Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sin." You don't hide any sins from God by winning souls to Christ. You do, however, produce a shield that men can't see through. It's righteousness before men. But this 14th verse contrasts faith, you notice, with words. Faith with words. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" In other words, without works before men, you can't convince them. But in the third place, we have also the contrast of faith with the matter of the world and all that's in it. We find this in the opening verses of Hebrews. Hebrews begins, you remember, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. By it the elders obtained a good report. By faith we understand the worlds were framed. Now that's all you need to know, that since 1859 and the doctrine of evolution by Charles Darwin in The Origin of Species, that they have not yet proven evolution. Why? Because it tried to explain the origin of all things by evolution. But it's by faith we understand the worlds were framed, and you'll never understand it any other way. Man's been struggling against that verse in the Bible for over 100 years, and he's making just as big a fool of himself today as he ever did by pointing out the structural resemblance of man to lower forms of animal life is utterly ridiculous. According to that, we'd only sell for about a dollar and something for the chemicals that are in this body. This body is a lesser part of the man. So we're made in the image of God. And you can't find a bodily image of God. So the most important part of you is that part of you which made in the image of God. He gave you this encasement to live in, what Shakespeare called the mortal coil. Now, with that in mind, then let us pass to something more, shall we say, more down to earth with us. When we contrast faith with words and works and the world, faith comes out superior and supreme over them all. But he says faith, hope, and love. At this point, I want to be negative first and then positive. I suppose that Frederick Watt's picture of the barren globe and a blind woman sitting on the barren globe holding a broken harp with only one string, as she leans forward and listens intently as she's ready to strum that last string, hoping that she'll get the note of music before the last string is broken. And he called it, Frederick Watts called it hope. Now this is the picture of hope to the world. But I want to say it's not the picture of hope found in the Bible. It's a picture the poets have used. The poets have said hope, like a poising eagle, is burnt over every unrisen morrow. In other words, that would be something yet unexperienced. Or, with lips unbright and wreathless brow I stroll, and would you learn the spells that drowse my soul? Work without hope is drawing nectar in a sieve, and hope without an object cannot live. Or again, man always is, you know, man never is, but always to be blessed. When we find these things, this pictures hope in the eyes of the world. But I would like to go further than that. We find that the path of the righteous is a shining way that grows more and more unto the day. It's a shining way. Here we have not a woman, blind woman, sitting holding a broken harp on a barren world. Now I would admit that Frederick Watt was trying to show how barren this world is in satisfying the deepest needs of man. Two, he was trying to show with infinite pathos and pity the suffering of man as he pictures the blind woman. And then when he put with it this last harp string, the unbroken string, that life is held by a slender thread, that it can at any moment, like the gossamer strands that are manufactured by the spider, that any moment it may end. I realize this. But when we turn to the Word of God, we find something different. When the Apostle Paul wanted to close come to the end of the book of Romans. He came into the 15th chapter, and if you ever noticed, the apostle had three benedictions for the book of Romans. But one of them was more full than the other. One of them was more full, the 13th verse. We don't have time to refer to the other two. But I would call this to your attention, if you will. Now notice in the 13th verse, we're talking about hope. And we're listening to God. What's God got to say about hope? We're not thinking of the artist. And we do not belittle the artist. We appreciate, and it's marvelous. It's marvelous that that picture hangs in the Tate Gallery, and many of us have seen it. Notice, now the God of hope, in the 15th chapter of Romans, in the 13th verse. And now, if you haven't been listening, listen now. Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice, now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Now the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Let me comment. Now, God does not administer to you hope directly. This is where the world is entirely wrong. God does not hand hope down to you directly. It has to come through faith. Now, may I have an illustration in digression, and yet not in digression. Abraham Lincoln, he had a bodyguard by the name of Ward Layman. Ward Layman ate with the Lincoln, he slept with him, he walked with him, he worked with him. He was like his shadow. And he gave this testimony of Abraham Lincoln. He said the reason that Abraham Lincoln was so morbid, was so downpressed, so depressed, so melancholy. And you may remember when his son in his teens died, and Abraham Lincoln, he died on a Thursday, and Abraham Lincoln kept Black Thursday for years until someone got to him, one of his chaplains. But to go back, Ward Layman said the reason Abraham Lincoln was so morbid and could not keep himself from tears in many instances, and that his joking and his mirth was a release and a kind of a smokescreen that he was behind at all times. He said the melancholy literally dripped from him as he walked for one reason. Because somewhere at Salem or Springfield, he came in contact with some influences that destroyed his belief in the Word of God. That he was trying to get hope directly from God, like so many fools are in this day who are lost in sin. They're trying to get hope directly from God. But they can't do it. It doesn't come that way. Christian hope doesn't come directly from God. Christian hope comes through believing. And the God of hope fill you all with all joy and peace through believing. And if you do not believe the Word of God, you will never get to the God of hope. Just remember, and he was told that there was no truth in the Bible. He quoted it. He used it because it was analogous with human experience. Of course, we must overlook it. One, he was not an academic mind. And so many unacademic minds or non-academic minds are overcome by mere statements or over-exaggerated conclusions, as we have today so many in this world, particularly in Baptist circles, that have been overcome by what's called hyper-Calvinism. And some of them even believe that the atonement was limited. Some of them think that that grace is irresistible. No bigger lie ever told by the devil than that one. I want you to know you're here. If you're here lost this morning and you hear the close of this sermon that challenges you to accept Christ as your Savior, you can't cry out in hell and say, "Oh God, you predestined me to be lost." This is the biggest lie the devil ever palmed off on anybody. So, and now I don't want to get too far on that, or I won't finish this sermon, because some of these things, I keep reading it and keep hearing it. It disturbs me. But come back now to the 13th verse of the 15th chapter of Romans. "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So poor Abraham Lincoln, we're not consigning him. We don't say. He had an experience toward the end of his life with a Methodist minister, we're told in one of the biographies. And I hope he pointed him to Christ who died for his sins. I hope it was final. But remember, as he worked and walked as a president and with Ward Lehman, who was his bodyguard, he said that he had no faith in the Bible. This is the only revealed truth where you can get Christian hope or Christian faith. He said here, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." So joy and peace, you notice, are products reached by faith. But go further. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Now, it is through the power of the Holy Ghost. So we have here, and I don't want to spend more time on it, but I did expect to say more about Christian hope. Faith, now abideth these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And this is the reason that I have several worksheets that have never been completed and never come out in the fruition of a sermon because of the feeling of inadequacy to possibly present the summum bonum that the apostle here has closed with. 1 year ago, said, as he wrote in one of his books, I'll not name him because he was considered a liberal, but he wrote in one of his books, he said, if somebody would read the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians through every day for a month, I guarantee you it will change his life. But I'm sure the man who wrote that in his book was the man who wrote, "Love, the summum bonum of life, the greatest thing in the world." Now come to it, and my, it's impossible when you find a dewdrop in the lily cup and with its prismatic beauty, and you say, "Now I'm going to analyze the dewdrop." Nobody can analyze a dewdrop. Nobody can analyze these things, break them down with salient principles and coordinate them. It's impossible. But I will try. First, he said, you remember, two things were the positive. Love never faileth. But then he comes to eight things that are negative. And I only want to pick up two of the eight negatives out of the latter part of the chapter, if I may. One, he said, love seeketh not her own. Love seeketh not her own. If you want to cast it in the positive, it'd be love is selfless. Love is unselfish. But illustrate it with something that came to me this past week as I was teaching a class, an experience Charles Haddon Spurgeon had. It's an unusual thing. Spurgeon has been cited by many young men in ministry, said they didn't need an education. Moody didn't have much education. Spurgeon didn't go to college or seminary. Well, if they think they're a Spurgeon or a Moody, maybe they're on the right track. But I haven't met any of them yet. After my years in the ministry, I haven't met any of those. Most of them that thought they could take their pathway ended up in quite good failures. But Spurgeon felt his need of education. He made an appointment with the principal of a college. And he went. And he sat for 2 hours, and nobody came. He was greatly downcast. And as he was making his way out of the scenes of Cambridge, it said that it was as plainly as if he had heard a voice. "Seekest thou things for thyself? Seek them not." And from that hour on, he never had any feeling of disappointment. And I want to add this. People have said, look what he accomplished without an education. But who this side of glory could estimate what he might have accomplished if he'd had an education? Did you ever think of that? Don't ever consider a half a truth. Consider the whole truth. But then in this closing chapter, the closing of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, there's another line that I want to turn to, and we should take time in a message like this to read the whole chapter through 2 or 3 times to keep it before us. But he said here, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge," he said, "it shall vanish away, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come," he said, "that which is in part shall be done away." "The love," or charity, "suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things." And when you come to the "beareth all things," you have to stop. Because this comes out in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. If I may lead with an illustration. A man by the name of Stenberg, one time, of Dusseldorf, Germany, was an artist of no mean reputation. And in his town, in the marketplace, he saw a very attractive gypsy girl dancing. And he asked her if she would come and be his model. Who was his model for the dancing gypsy girl? And he brought her in. And as she would sit day after day, she watched the other pictures that were adorning the walls of the artist's studio. And she found herself looking at Stenberg's, at that time, unfinished picture, The Crucifixion. And he said, he noticed her looking at that picture. And she said, "Who is that?" He said, "He must have been a very bad man." "No," said the artist, "he was a very good man." "Well," she said, "he was not a bad man?" "No," he said, "he was a good man. He died for the sins of the world." Well, she said, "That's wonderful." And then she quizzically looked at the artist and said, "Did he die for your sins?" The artist was not a Christian. Later, however, Stenberg was in, this was in the 18th century in the early days of the Reformation, and he later was in one of the Reformation meetings, and the question of the gypsy girl drove him to the place that he had to answer for himself. Did he die for your sins? And then after he was saved, he went back to his picture, the crucifixion, and he finished it. Remember, we're illustrating love beareth all things. And he finished it now with a new meaning and a new touch, because he had in his own heart the fruit of the Spirit of love that had taken Christ to the cross for his own sins. And when it was finished, it was hung on the walls in the gallery in Dusseldorf. And he put on it that he died for the sins of the world. Did he die for your sins? He left it as a memento and a memorial of his little model for the dancing gypsy girl. Love, remember, as we found in the text, beareth all things. Beareth all things. And it was the endurance, the long suffering. It was the, shall we say, the meekness and the faith and the temperance. Only Jesus Christ manifested all of these fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. As the little girl asked, did he die for your sins? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us in this hour. We thank thee for the Spirit of God that inspired this tremendous paean of praise to the fruit of the Spirit. And we ask that the Spirit of God may bring conviction in the hearts of men, those who know him and those who do not, that those who know him not may come and ask him for himself to enter their heart, and those who know him not, that those who do know him, that they may come and ask that he will assist us all in emulating that which he so gloriously expressed in his life and in his death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.